Thank you very much to the orchestra this morning. It is one of those wonderful Sundays when we get to enjoy having the instruments with us as well as to worship together. Good morning and welcome. It is so good to see you this morning and to join us on this last Sunday of the story. We have been working our way since last September through the whole of Scripture, and this morning we get to Revelation. But it's going to be a little bit different because we're going to kind of go back and just quickly review everything that we've done so far. Kind of go back to Genesis, work our way towards Revelation, and then take a look at that good ending to that wonderful story of God's love. So it's a good Sunday to be here, and it's kind of like your graduation Sunday as we get through this process, but it's also a Sunday that we're going to recognize other graduates as well. You'll see in your bulletin a list of all those who are graduates this morning, and we're going to take a little time to recognize a couple of them a little bit later, but a lot of university graduates this year, and some high school ones as well, and we're so proud of them this morning that we're also going to have lunch. So if you're hungry now, because I'm hungry now, I didn't get my breakfast, so if you're hungry, then stay afterwards because we've got lunch waiting downstairs in the gym and a time to just kind of fellowship together and to rejoice with those who are their accomplishments of graduating this year. The only other announcement I think I'll take note of is summer is coming, and we're going to try something a little bit different this summer. We know that oftentimes during the summer people travel and take advantage of those warm weekends and don't get to go to worship. And although maybe some of you do go to Sunday somewhere else, but if you're missing worship here during the summer, if you're away for the weekend or whatever, we're going to have Wednesday evening worship services. They'll be a little less formal than Sunday morning, but some of the same teaching and an opportunity for you then to get worship in your week, even if you can't be here on Sunday morning. So that starts June 27th, go to the end of August, and we're looking forward to that as well. Psalm 9 says this, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart, and I will tell of your wonderful deeds. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about what God has done, tell of his wonderful deeds. So the first hymn we're going to sing this morning is, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. It's the story of creation and celebrating what God has done to create this wonderful world. And so that's how we're going to begin this morning. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing together, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and look forward to being able to sing with this wonderful orchestra this morning as well.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines at his commands, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, not a plant or flower below but makes thy glory. Is ever in the
us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are present here this day. And that, Lord, we can worship and glorify your name as we remember all that you have done. Bless this time as we seek to bless your name. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you sit down, take a moment to greet your neighbors this morning and to welcome the community of faith.
Well, good morning. One of our special emphases this morning is on graduation. We know this is a big time of the year for high school students who are in grade 12 and who have completed the wonderful 13 years of school and are now graduating and moving on to other things. So I'd like to introduce to you three graduates who are a part or have been a part of our congregation. And there are slides, if we could have those slides on. The first one is, not that one, there we go, Alexander Clark. And Alex is with us, but he's way up on the balcony. So if you want to turn around and look, and he's waving at you there. And Alex has been going to Netherwood School, I think that's what it's called, something like that. And Rossay, there it is, Rossay Netherwood School. It's right on the screen. And he used to come here to Sunday school, and Dale talks often about having him in her Sunday school class and both of the boys in her Sunday school class. So Alex is the grandson of Alice Jones, who you know comes all the time and sits up in the balcony. So hopefully you'll get a chance to say congratulations on behalf of Alex. You can have a seat, Alex. The next one is not with us this morning. That's Jessica Greer. Jessica used to come here as a child. She used to come when I was here. She lives in Oromocto and attends Oromocto High School. And she is the granddaughter of, Ernie. I know them well, Ernie and Sandra O'Connell. So she's the granddaughter of Ernie and Sandra, and she's graduating from high school in Oromocto. The third high school graduate you might recognize more, he's with us this morning, and that's Jerry Yin. Jerry, where are you? Where is he hiding? He went out. Okay. Jerry is a wonderful pianist and has been a part of our music program here at Grace for at least 4 years. And you can't miss him because he stands a head taller than everybody else in the congregation. And Jerry is going to be, I believe he's playing the offertory with the strings as well. But he will be playing, and he's been playing the piano for our celebration of worship today. Is he coming? There he is. Wave, Jerry. This is Jerry. And Jerry's mom is in the congregation too. Thanks. So we just want to extend to these folks our congratulations on a job well done. And in the bulletin, it will tell you what their plans are for next year. And also, we have a long list of people who graduated from university this year. And I know that we've probably missed some of you because we've been trying to get information, but sometimes it's hard. So we have a lot of graduations and a lot of people moving on to new things this year. So that's it for our graduates.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It talks about the earth being formless and void and the Spirit hovering over the darkness. And God spoke, and there was light, and God spoke, and there was land, and God spoke, and there was plants and animals, and then there was human beings. Male and female created in the image of God, created to reflect who God was. And there was perfect fellowship with God. God created them because he was looking for people that he could love and be with. And so it was perfect in the garden, perfect fellowship, perfect known. And then there was rebellion. Adam and Eve chose to disobey the only rule that there was because they wanted to be God themselves. And so sin entered into the world, and evil became a part of our reality, and the earth became cursed. So the problems began, dividing not only man from God or humans from God, but even from each other. We hear the story of Cain killing his brother Abel over jealousy. God eventually thought, I'll start over again, chose one family, the family of Noah, that he could start over again and begin afresh. And even with the best of us, sin still entered into the world again. And so God had to find a new solution. So we come to the story of Israel. I spent the last couple of weeks visiting some of the small groups. I didn't get to all of the small groups, but some of them, and asking them, what's your favorite story? So throughout the service this morning, we're going to hear from a few people and what their favorite story is. And we're going to hear the first one right now.
Joseph in the coat of many colors. I think because the first part of it was sad that they did what they did do to him. And then at the end, how he had forgiven them all and made sure they had enough food to eat.
God chose a man by the name of Abraham, and he said, I'm going to call you out of the land of Ur. I'm going to make a covenant with you that you are going to become a great nation, and all of the world will be blessed through you and your family. And at first, Abraham tried to do it his own way. He had a child with his slave's girl, Hagar, and a little son named Ishmael. But then he remembered what God was true to his word. And Sarah gave birth in her old age, 90 years old, Abraham 100 years old, to a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, one of whom was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, whole tentful of kids. And the 10th of, or the 11th of those children was a guy by the name of Joseph. You heard Alice talk about. You might remember that Joseph was a little bit of a brat, his father's favorite, got that beautiful coat, and his brother's jealousy one day beat him up, threw him in a well, dipped his coat in blood, took it back to his father, and the father thought he was dead. But they had sold him into slavery in Egypt. And yet, even in Egypt, God was with him. And through prison to the very top, almost the very top of power, second only to Pharaoh, he saved the Egyptian nation from famine, but more than that, he saved his own family. As the family of Israel, the family of Jacob, moved to Egypt and became a great nation. A little while later, though, even as they grow to be hundreds of thousands of people, a Pharaoh rises up who forgets the great job that Joseph did, worries about the size of these Hebrew people, enslaves them and makes him build their cities, and they cry out to the Lord for help. I'm going to welcome a ladies' ensemble as they sing a song of praise that calls out to the Lord.
Coming from you.
Let's hear Carolyn's favorite story.
I would say my favorite Bible story would be Moses. The fact that he was hidden and wasn't killed with everybody else, and that he ended up leading the Israelites through the desert. He saw God and the burning bush. There's just so much history with him.
People are stuck in Egypt. They're crying out for help, and God, in his irony, I think, sends them a guy by the name of Moses. Moses, born a Hebrew, gets adopted into Pharaoh's palace by Pharaoh's daughter. Spends 40 years with a royal education. And then he messes up and spends 40 years out in the wilderness looking after sheep, when suddenly a burning bush says, "I have heard the cries of my people, and I'm sending you." Moses has a little bit of an argument with God. "I'm not the guy." But God wins. And Moses leads the people out of Egypt, leads them to Mount Sinai, where they make a covenant with God, and God gives them the tablets of stone, despite the fact that they fail even before they're written. They come to the edge of the promised land, and they're so scared of the giants that live there that they don't want to go. And God says, "That's enough. Back out, walk around for a little while, and then I'll bring your children into this land." You might remember Moses ever actually got to set foot, looked across a mountain, saw the promised land, but never got to set foot because of his own rebellion against God. Joshua leads them into the promised land, and they're occupying the land in an amazing way, and then they forget God again. We come to a time that we call the time of the judges, and some of our favorite stories are during those times of the judges. Here are three of those favorite stories.
Well, one of my favorite Bible stories is the story of Ruth. I love the fact that she left her home and went with her mother-in-law to a land she'd never really known, to worship a god who I presume Naomi demonstrated to her, but she hadn't grown up in that culture and that kind of thing. I really like the character of Boaz, mostly because he shows how he was a God-fearing man in a land who, while they ostensibly honored God, didn't really honor God. He had to tell his workers not to harass Ruth when she came to harvest, to pick up the leavings that they left behind when they were harvesting, which tells me that it was necessary for him to say that. and that he did it is another incredible thing. And in fact, he told him to pull her out. So he was a generous man. He's like, "I want to take care of these people who don't have outs."
I like the story of Hannah, who continued to pray for a child and who endured the animosity of her husband's other wife. And when she was given Samuel, she returned him to the temple.
I like the story of David and Goliath because it tells of somebody who was a small in stature, but accomplished great things.
Saul. And Saul, well, he's a disaster. And so then a young, courageous man by the name of David is anointed king by Samuel, slays a really tall guy, and becomes a great leader of the people. And in fact, so great a leader that the Lord promises to David that the Messiah, King of all eternity, will come from his family. Still, David strays, has an affair, commits a little murder, and yet he is forgiven. Solomon, his son, becomes king. And Solomon has the wisdom of the ages, but then he follows his pagan wives, and his son then, as a consequence, loses the 10 of the 12 tribes. And the kingdom is divided in two. And in the north, we have the kingdom of Israel. And in the south, the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel in the north, they never really ever have a good king. They're always chasing after idols, and they're going the wrong way. In southern Judah, they have a few good kings, they have a lot of bad ones. But God tries again and again and again, sending prophets to warn them and to bring them back. Some of our favorite stories come from those days of the prophets. So let's hear three more of those stories.
So Elijah comes to her looking for a meal, but she only has enough oil and flour to feed her and her son. And he tells her to have faith. And so she makes the meal, and she has enough oil and flour to last her until the famine is over.
I experienced Daniel because he showed how they just picked him out, like he stood out from every other person. I like the fact that he didn't join other people, like he didn't join them to eat the king's food, and yet he ended up being much better than the rest of them. And I like that he stood by his principles, stood by God, even when they told him to worship other gods.
I really enjoy Rack, Shack, and Benny.
Nice and simple and to the point. The northern kingdom is eventually conquered by Assyria, and they disappear from history. They become the lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom is overcome by Babylon and taken off into exile for 40, 60, 70 years. God uses that time of exile to purge them of their idolatry, to get it out of their hearts. And it works. After they come home again, they don't stray back to idolatry. But things are still not quite right. So they want to wait for a Messiah to come, someone to rescue them and bring them back to God again. And it's that period of waiting for the Messiah that ends the Old Testament in about 400 years of silence. Now, it's a long story. The Old Testament takes up a lot of scripture. And we've gone through it in pretty quick time. But just in case you missed something, here's the whole Old Testament in 2.5 minutes.
In the beginning, God created the universe and a planet called Earth. Humans were formed in God's image to continue God's work. But soon, humans decided we want to live our way, not God's. Selfishness and violence filled the world. So God started over with just one family. And God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. The land around you is now yours. Your family will be my blessing to the entire world. In just a few generations, they grew into a large nation named Israel. The Egyptians became fearful and forced the Israelites to be their slaves. Through a humble leader named Moses, God led the Israelites in a great exodus back toward their promised land. Along the journey, God gave laws and commands to help the Israelites follow God's ways. Finally, after 40 years of struggle and complaining in the desert, the Israelites arrived back home in the promised land. In victory, the people worshiped God, but soon after, they turned from God and lived their own rebellious ways. This became a pattern from generation to generation. Now living back in their promised land, Israel continually struggled to follow God's ways. So Saul became Israel's first king. But he led the country poorly and turned his back on God. So God chose a courageous young man named David to be king. God blessed Israel greatly under David's leadership. David passed on his throne to his son, Solomon, who was full of God's wisdom. Solomon built a magnificent temple, but as the years passed, Solomon strayed from God, and the country was torn apart in civil war. So God sent prophets as messengers to challenge the Israelites to return to God's better ways, but they wouldn't listen. God's people were forced out of the promised land, the temple was destroyed, and many were taken away as slaves. But God was still watching over them, speaking words of hope through the prophets. 60 years later, this hope was realized when the Jewish people were freed to return to their promised land. God's prophets pointed to the future and a coming king, one who would fully restore Israel and bring a new kingdom of peace. So the Jewish people waited and hoped, and God would not speak through the prophets again for 400 years.
I invite you to join in the singing of a hymn, number 124 in your hymn books, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Let's stand together as we sing, and the children can come up to the front as we sing this hymn.
This morning. Do you know that right now it's Christmas? Do anybody know the story of Christmas? What happened at Christmas? What? Nobody? Jesus was born. That's right. After 400 years of waiting, Jesus was finally born. God sent an angel to Mary, said, "You're going to have a baby." She said, "I can't have a baby. I don't even have a husband yet. I have a Beyonce." God said, "My spirit's going to make it happen." And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Do you remember who came to see him? Shepherds out in the field were watching, and angels came and announced that. And then who else came to visit? Well, Joseph was there. That's right, because he was kind of her husband by the time Jesus was born. Do you remember, well, we talk about three. There might have been more than three, but three wise men. That's right. Came to bring gifts. And then somebody wanted to kill Jesus, Herod, so they fled to Egypt. But they didn't stay there very long because that guy died, and then they went. That's right. They went to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. So that's the first part of Jesus' life. And you guys probably know most of the rest of it, so we're going to let you go out to children's church this morning. But let me pray for you before you go. Father God, we give you thanks this day for your blessings and for the way that you have blessed us so deeply. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon each of these children as they learn more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good, so you can follow your teachers out while we listen to somebody else who likes the story of Christmas.
My favorite Bible study was the Christmas story. Probably as a small child, it was because I associated with Christmas. But as an adult, I really understand the importance of the Christmas story.
So little baby Jesus grew up to be a man. And at 30 years old, began his ministry of teaching. And I don't really know what I could tell you that you probably don't already know. He was an amazing teacher, and he was an amazing healer. And a lot of people, their favorite stories are from the time of Jesus, stories of his healing ministry, stories of the miracles, and stories of his stories. And so we're going to hear four people share their favorite memories of Jesus' ministry.
So my favorite Bible story is just a snippet when Jesus was teaching. Families were bringing their children to listen to Jesus, and the disciples were trying to shoo them away, but Jesus said, no, let the children come. And that's my favorite story, because it really shows that everybody's a part of this story, and that you can teach children, and they're really the next generation to come up and help to grow the kingdom of God. So that was my
The prodigal son, and it's not necessarily for the content. I do like the story of the son that's gone and ends up coming back to his father, and his father accepts him back in. But growing up as a child, I always read that as, this is how we should treat other Christians and family members that stray from the way of Christ, is bring them back in, love them, welcome them. And since I started going to Timothy Group, I realized that it's actually even more than that. And sorry, when I was in Rwanda as well, I realized it was more than that. It's the story of Jesus welcoming us back into his family. And I think it's just, it epitomizes all of Jesus's parables so well to me. It's like, it's got so many different meanings, and you can read it in so many different ways, and it's just one of my favorite stories for many reasons.
My favorite Bible story, or one of them, I think, is as a child, Fishers of Men and Jesus walking on the water, because that was, for a child, such a miracle and almost unbelievable. And it keeps reoccurring in different places. For example, we were in New Zealand many years ago, and we were in a Maori reservation. And the church there, when you sat down, the stained glass window at the front of the church was Jesus, who looked like he was walking. And when you sat in the pew, he was walking on the water. That was behind the church. And it was unbelievable. And
it reminds me of the story where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like yeast. And yeast it's not impressive looking, has no real power, but it quietly and invisibly works its way through the whole dough, and when the yeast is done, the dough is changed. And I just find that a great and encouraging story, because sometimes we find things, you know, we're not high profile as the church, and we always push to the side, but the kingdom of God still does its work, and the yeast is working its way through the dough, and that's great.
You may remember that Jesus, during these years of ministry, had 12 apprentices, 12 young men, probably teenagers, who were following him around, learning what he was able to do. They were the ones who were going to be entrusted with a message that would carry forth. And so it's appropriate that today is also the day of prayer for young people and for youth. And so as Robin comes to do the prayer now, she's going to include that as part of her prayer.
Good morning, church. I want each of you to take a second and think about your daily life and think about the people you see every single day at the grocery store. You see teenagers and young adults working at home. You might see kids yourselves in your own house, or you might think about your grandchildren or your neighbor's kids. Every single one of us knows somebody who's young. Every single one of us sees these people around us. Think about these people for a second. And when we go to pray, I'm going to guide you guys first. First, I'm going to offer you guys points to pray for these people in silence. I'm going to give you a minute for each point, and that may not be long enough, but just think on these points and think of the people around you. And then I'm going to finish with a prayer for us and for the youth. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege to speak with you, that we can speak and know that you hear. It's astounding that you would hear us, that you would listen to us, broken and frail as we are, that you want us to be part of your plan, that you want us in your story. And Lord, you want more than us. You want every soul to be part of your story. And not all will choose you, but we pray that many will. And Lord, on this International Day of Prayer for Youth, or National Day of Prayer for Youth, We think especially of the young people. We think of people who are just graduating high school and seeking what they'll do next. We think of people who are still in schools, even just beginning into growing and developing into the personalities that we'll have, Lord. And we pray, Lord, as these people attend university and high school and middle school, I ask, Lord, that we take a moment to pray that these schools that the children attend, that their schools are safe, that they are spiritually, emotionally, and physically safe for our children and places for them to grow and nurture. Let's take a moment as a church to pray for the children in schools. And Lord, let us take a moment now to consider the families that these youth have. We live in a reality of family conflict, of tension, and sometimes of brokenness. Lord, let us take a moment to pray for strength and for health in families so that children can be raised up in your ways. And Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you that we are a family. And we pray, Lord, we pray at this time for us. Not that we need more than you, but that we need to hear you, Lord, that we need your instruction on how best to reach and disciple the next generation, Lord. And let's take a moment to pray that we would hear you, that we would learn to listen, and we would learn to know how to let you act through us to reach youth. And Lord, I thank you abundantly for the youth in both my life and the lives of everyone in this congregation. I thank you for their spirit. I thank you for the energy they have. I thank you so much for the ability to interact with them and learn about them and learn both from them as I teach them. I pray, Lord, for unity in our churches, that we would build bridges between the generations, that the youth would find caring adults in our congregations, and that we would give the youth opportunities to rise and to lead and to be the next generation that we speak of all the time, to be that now. I thank you for the children and youth who are already leading, and I pray that what we do will not hinder them, that they will find God's path and that they will bravely pursue it. I pray the same for each of us, Lord, that each person in this congregation will find your path and bravely pursue it. Help each of us to hear you each and every day. Help each of us to reach out to you when we find troubles, and help the youth to know that that is also what they should do. Call out to you, share their sorrows, and share their victories with you, Lord. Please bless this congregation, and please bless the youth that they will touch in this day, in this week, in this month, and in the years to come. Do not let us forget them, and do not let us ever forget you and how you actively pursued teaching youth so that they could teach youth, so that they could teach youth. Continue to teach our hearts, Lord, and continue to watch over each of us. In your name I pray.
Two more favorites from the end of Jesus' life.
Jesus praying in Gethsemane. Because there have been times in my life when I've had nowhere else to go except to God, and knowing that Jesus had to do that as well is comforting. I haven't sweat drops of blood, but the things that we bear as the things that we think are stressful, when I think of this particular moment, are would pale in comparison to what he had on his shoulders. So it gives me encouragement to think about that.
The resurrection, I like that on the desk, you know. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
Okay.
It's a real powerful story.
Yeah.
Isn't it? After 3 years, the religious leaders had finally had enough of Jesus and his telling them that they are always wrong. And they put him on trial, a mock trial, found innocent by the Romans, and yet they still nailed him to a cross till he was dead. But with God, death is never the end. The third day, the tomb is opened, and Jesus is alive. He spends 40 days with the disciples, telling them the things they need to do for the next part of their mission. And then he says, wait. Wait for something that's going to come. Let's sing about that resurrection. Christ arose. It's 2:16 in your hymn books, but the words will also be up on the screen as we stand together to sing. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Savior, vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. You may be seated. 50 days after he arose, it's the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the disciples and all of those who followers of Christ were in one spot praying their hearts out when the Spirit of God came down upon them like a mighty wind and tongues of fire flept over their heads as the Spirit empowered them to go and to teach and to tell about Jesus. And they told about Jesus not only in that day, but for the rest of their lives. Peter preached the mighty power of God that day and Jesus' resurrection and forgiveness of sins. Paul, who thought he could kill the church, was struck by God and turned into its greatest preacher as he took the word of God not only through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, ending up at the end of Acts in the heart of the empire in Rome, preaching freely from his prison. It was amazing. One more story from the end of Paul's life.
For some reason, the last part of the book of 2 Timothy really speaks to me, and it's where Paul is facing the end of his life, and he just starts talking about all these things that he wants Timothy and his friends to bring him, like his scrolls and his parchments and his cloak. I mean, such simple little things that just make him seem so human to me. I always, as a kid, hearing about Paul, I always thought of him as this superhuman guy that was just so Christ-filled and did so much for the church that he couldn't possibly be real. But as an older person, I started reading more about Timothy and about the end of his days, and he just became more real and human to me because he was cold. He was in a dungeon. He was about to die. And he was just reaching out to his friends because he was lonely and he wanted...
The church does do amazing things today. It does amazing things when God's people are faithful to supply his mission. And so as we continue to serve the Lord and to do his mission today, we're going to receive our morning offering. And that's what it's for, to further God's work. So let us invite the ushers to come forward and let us pray for the offering as we receive it. Our Father and our God, we thank you this day for the blessings that are ours in our hope that we have because of you. We pray, Lord, as we give these gifts, that you might use them to bless and to build your kingdom to further your mission. In Christ's name, amen. One last favorite story, and I'm going to get you to play that. And as that is playing, I'm going to invite Betty to come up as she reads the end of our story. And then our worship team leads us in a couple of songs.
My favorite Bible story is the end of Revelation and the new city, the new Jerusalem, when all believers are with God again.
Our scripture reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 to 7. Then the angel showed me in the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." May God add his blessing to his word.
I dare not trust the sweetest.
You may be seated. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's also the end of the story. It's a vision of the end of time. And a lot of people are scared of Revelation. And then a lot of people love to thump other people with Revelation and show how much smarter they are than the rest of us. Remember when I was in grade 9, I was on a trip to Ottawa with my class, and my roommate said, "So do you think you're one of the 144,000? And I said, "I don't know." Let me offer you this bit of hope, though. There isn't a quiz. You don't have to get an understanding or pass an exam in Revelation to get into heaven. But if you ignore Revelation, you miss the best part of the story, the happy ending. It was written by, do I have the PowerPoints up? Book is written by John. I might have to get you to forward it by myself. I don't seem to get this going here. Anyway, it's written by John, there he is, who is in prison on the island of Patmos. John, it's probably the last book written. John is in prison, but he doesn't die in prison. He actually dies, one of the only ones of the disciples to die of old age. He's writing to persecuted churches. It's during the time of Domitian, and Domitian is imprisoning people, and he's writing to churches who are seeing people suffering for their faith, and some people who are turning their back on the faith so they don't suffer. And Revelation's written to encourage them to stay true to Christ. And he uses a well-known formula of apocalyptic style, apocalyptic literature. Revelation means apocalyptic means revelation, and John calls his book that, so that they can remember it's just like Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament. And so he actually uses a lot of symbols, uses a lot of word pictures. In Revelation chapter 1, we have Jesus with burning eyes and a sword for a tongue and bronze feet. And it'd be kind of a strange image to imagine Jesus looking like that, but these are word pictures. He also uses a lot of sevens in it. We have seven seals on the scrolls. We have seven trumpets. We have seven bowls. We have seven eyes. We have seven lampstands, seven churches. And it's because seven means complete. The 7 days of the week. On the Sabbath, God rests. It means this is the final. This is the completion of God's work. And he uses a lot of Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you won't pick it up. And if anybody ever asks you, why should I read the Old Testament? Tell them you read the Old Testament so you can understand the New, especially Revelation. For example, those four horsemen of the apocalypse that come out of Zechariah. The seven trumpets are a repeat of the plagues that come to Egypt in Exodus. And the beast is found in the book of Daniel. And on you could go of these symbols and these remembrances of the Old Testament. But as complicated as it is, the message is actually quite simple. God wins. God wins. If you understand this, you understand Revelation. Evil does not triumph. Satan doesn't have the last word. God wins. And John wants a persecuted church to know that their suffering is not for nothing, that in the end, God wins. I've actually given you a very, very, very simple outline of Revelation there. It's very basic and might not even hold up to biblical scholars' scrutiny, but perhaps it's helpful. When we get to the end, though, that's where I want to go. I want to go to the end because that's the best part. Revelation 21, something amazing happens. John writes in Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." A new heaven and a new earth. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is restoring things as they were intended to be. John says he sees a new city coming down from heaven, a heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the earth, a new Jerusalem built in heaven coming down for God's people. And you might think, well, who wants to live in the city? I mean, that's where you have traffic jams. It took me 20 minutes to get across the bridge the other morning. Slums and smog if you're in some of those really big cities. You might not get excited about a city, but John, anticipating that maybe we wouldn't be too excited, gives us two reasons to rejoice and to get excited about this new city. And first is simply this, that God has space for us. Remember Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? I have an aunt who, when I do her funeral, wants me to read that out of the King James, because in the King James it says, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. And she doesn't want a place, she doesn't want a room, she wants a mansion that she can stay in. So I have to read it out of the King James when I do her thing. But whatever passage or whatever version you want to read it out of, Jesus promises that there's room for you and for all of us. Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16 says that John talks to an angel and he measures out the city. It's 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. Well, how much is that? It's about 2,200 kilometers. And those of you who don't remember kilometers, it's about 1,400 miles. As the crow flies, that's about from Vancouver to the Ontario border, from the U.S. border to Nunavut. That's a lot of space on the ground floor. The angel says it's as high as it is wide and long. Suppose God stacks it like architects stack stories of apartment buildings. Do you know how many floors that would be? How many stories tall that would be? About 600,000 floors. Plenty of room for billions and billions of God's faithful people. And the city has gates, which are never closed, which kind of suggests that you can come in and you can go out, and perhaps there's beautiful nature out there for those of us who love creation as well. But this city has place and room for everyone. How long has it been? How long were you on this earth when you realized there isn't room for everybody in this world? How old would you realize that not everybody has a space? Not everyone gets to go to the good school. Not everyone has time for you. Maybe a dad didn't have time for you. Or not everyone gets picked for the team. Not everyone gets a good job. Maybe this world hasn't had space for you. But John wants us to know that in heaven, there is plenty of room for all of God's faithful people. And Jesus is preparing a place for you. But you might ask, well, does God really want me in that city? After all the things that I have done and the way I have messed up, will he allow someone like me into his city? John wants us to know that God has grace for us as well. Good news. John says in Revelation 21, the city has 12 gates named after the 12 tribes, 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles. We shouldn't skip by that too quickly, because you think about those guys. 12 sons of Jacob, 9 of them plotted to kill their brother Joseph. Then they sold him into slavery. Judah, one of those guys, slept with his daughter-in-law, got her pregnant because he thought she was a prostitute. Simeon and Levi, 2 of the sons of Jacob, they convinced some of their neighboring tribes that they needed to be circumcised. And then while they were still recovering, they killed them all. Think about those 12 disciples as well. A tax collector who colluded with Roman oppressors. Peter, who denied he even knew Jesus. Thomas had that habit of doubting God. These are not the names that you engrave on walls. Usually when we put names on our walls or over our doors or on buildings, it's because they are heroes to us or they've given us a lot of money and are very generous people. But God puts names on walls and foundations because he's forgiven them. He has shown them amazing grace. There is grace for you. We need not fear God. He doesn't remember our sins. He forgives. Look at this city. John says there's no temple because God's there in person. There's no sun or moon because the glory of God provides light to the city. Revelation 21, a loud voice shouts out, look, God's dwelling is among his own people. God will be their God and will be with them. We shall see God face to face and be with him as it was intended in the very first at creation. And the reward of heaven, the treasure of heaven, the best thing is not eternal life. It's not reunion with family and friends. It's not a mansion on the hilltop. It's the precious treasure of knowing and being with God. It's a great reward. We be with God forever. And nothing will spoil it. John says there will be no more curse. Remember the curse? The curse was what happened because of sin. The curse was the sinful nature we inherited from Adam and Eve. The curse was the shame and the guilt and the fear and the chaos and everything that creates havoc in this world. The curse is what's evil. It's what caused Adam and Eve to hide from God. We've been trying to hide ever since. There's an inference in Genesis that not only separates us from God, but even from one another. Adam and Eve, before the sin, it infers that they got along quite well. But as soon as sin took hold, they began to blame each other. Relationships became complex, and the sons turned against one another. All of that is removed in eternity. Max Lucado says that there will be no more curse means that not only will God remove our sin, he will remove our capacity to sin. That tendency towards selfishness, that tendency towards greed and war and competition, gone. The curse that brought the fall, gone. And finally, God's people as they were intended to be. Imagine in a place where finally we can truly love God and love one another. A place where love is a trademark and where joy fills the heart. We've never seen it in our lifetime. But Jesus says, I am making everything new, and we will see it in the city of God. And Jesus will reclaim every new believer, every bit of creation, because he's the king and it all belongs to him. Every word, every promise of Scripture, every word of God's story promises that which is to come. So there is no need for the despair that we might see even in our world today for those who know Christ. Revelation is a book about hope, as is the whole story of God, the whole story of Scripture. And I wish and I pray that you might have it planted deeply in your hearts, because this is a story of hope for every generation, a reason for life, a reason to live with joy, and a reason to love God and to love one another. Let's celebrate this joyful coming again as we sing together the I'll Fly Away. I'll Fly Away. Let's stand together as we sing. Going to have a word of grace for the food downstairs, so you can dig in as soon as you get there. Guys, I think if you're in the men's choir next week, Julie wants to practice with you, but she'll keep it short, right, so we can still eat. And I know how wonderful they are. You'll want to come back next week and hear those guys sing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again this day for the joy and the hope that is ours because of your good news. your good story. We thank you too, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together and to eat with one another. And we pray your blessing upon the food as use it as strength to carry us on forward in your mission. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.